Would you please turn back to that passage that Jake just read to us in Acts chapter 15 and 16? And perhaps Jake will never consent to read the scripture again when I ask him with all those names that he had thrown his way. No doubt a good number of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's been some years ago, Matt Damon. Perhaps a little more recently, a PBS series, The Band of Brothers. Going way back to when I was in high school, there was a movie that came out called The Longest Day. All three of those movies all feature in it one of the most pivotal dates, really, in the history of the world. Because all of those movies start off depicting what is referred to as D-Day. Now, D-Day can be used generally to describe a lot of different significant days, but most of us in our generation, when we hear D-Day, we think of June 6, 1944, because that was the day of the Allied invasion of World War II, where the Allies invaded the continent of Europe on the shores of France at a place called Normandy. On that first day, the Allies landed 160,000 troops, the largest amphibious invasion in all of history. Within a month, 1 million men had stepped ashore to make their way across Europe to defeat Hitler's Nazi Germany. We're coming to this segment here in our study of Acts, where Luke records for us another kind of invasion of Europe, one that took place 20 centuries earlier, the one that took place in 1944 was called Operation Overlord. If we were to give a name to this invasion to which Luke is addressing here in Acts 15 and 16, I guess we could rename it Operation For the Lord. The invasion that we read about in Acts chapter 16 is not one of men with guns armed with military power, but of men with the gospel of Jesus Christ armed with spiritual power. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas have been back in the city of Antioch, the church, the city that first launched them on their first missionary journey. They have been back in Antioch preaching and teaching, but they're about to embark upon a second journey. And this journey is the one that will take them further west than the gospel has gone up to that point and will take them in to Europe. We see that this second mission trip is envisioned, as we heard read in verses 36 to 41 of chapter 15. Intriguingly enough, even as they're beginning to envision and to make plans about launching a second missionary journey, the missionaries find themselves in the midst of conflict. Now, conflict has not been a stranger to them. They've already encountered conflict from certain civil governing authorities. They've encountered conflict from Judaizers, those Jews who wanted to insist that Gentiles becoming Christians need to become Jewish in order to do that. But the contention here was not fueled by anything from outside their missionary band. But the contention actually comes from within, which makes it all the more baffling. In verse 36, we heard read that Paul proposes a follow-up journey, if you would, kind of a spiritual checkup, to go back and see all the churches they had planted and see how the believers were getting along. The center of this conflict orbits around the person of John Mark. If you remember, John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And as they were making plans for this journey, Barnabas wanted John Mark to go with them again. And I say again because he had been with them on part of the first journey. But the Apostle Paul objected. And the Apostle Paul objects mainly, as the text tells us, because John Mark displayed a lack of perseverance on the first trip. In essence, I think what the Apostle Paul is saying is, I have no tolerance for quitters. And Paul felt pretty strongly about it. We don't know what Barnabas' response was exactly, but it probably was something like this: come on, Paul, he's young. He's well-intentioned. Everyone deserves a second chance. Regardless of what all was said and the arguments of both sides, they were at an impasse. Our president and our Congress is currently at an impasse. The NFL owners and the players are presently at an impasse. And perhaps you have experienced in some arena of a relationship in your life, whether it be within the family or with an employer or with friends or something on a professional level, you know what it's like to come at something from two different perspectives, to discuss it, to debate it, to argue it, and not be able to resolve the differences that are there. Jake, did you read from the New International Version? Revised Standard. That was a wimpy way they translated that. It's not your fault. But the way you read that, I thought, man, that's just not capturing the language. In fact, the New American Standard comes a little closer to the intensity of this disagreement. Now, don't duck out with your head bowed and hide your Bible. The RSV has been a good translation, except a text like this one. And what the New American Standard translates that as saying is that, and there arose, verse 39, such a sharp disagreement. In fact, the word that Luke employs there, paroxumas, literally means the sharpening of a feeling, such as a sudden attack or a convulsion, which is where we get our English word, by the way, paroxysm, which is a convulsion that one is having because of illness. That is the kind of eruption here of intense feelings that has taken place. And so when it says a sharp disagreement, indeed it means just that. But remember, we're talking about two spiritual giants here, aren't we? We're talking about Barnabas and Paul, apostles, emissaries of Jesus Christ, who've already planted churches and have busted the doors wide open to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You know what's interesting about this sharp disagreement is that the Bible does not tell us who was right and who was wrong. The Scripture doesn't even condemn the incident. Luke simply faithfully records that it occurred. Now, while we may be disappointed and perhaps confused by this falling out, in God's providence, there were two beneficial results. That is the outcome of the conflict. The first beneficial result was that John Mark did indeed get another chance and eventually did show himself to be useful and dependable. The last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, in fact, as he ends 2 Timothy, he knows that his days are numbered. And he states as he's closing out that letter, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So something had transpired to where now Paul sees this man, John Mark, as someone that he not only has accepted, but welcomes him and wants him to come and be with him. And a second benefit of this conflict is that there are now two mission teams instead of one. Because the text tells us that Barnabas and Mark go off on their own, and they sail to Cyprus, which had been Barnabas' homeland. In fact, tradition says that Barnabas stayed there and ministered and lived to be a very old man and died there. And Paul enlists Silas. Remember, Silas was the one that when they went to Jerusalem and had the big Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, when they sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch to give the decision of the elders and the apostles about what the Gentiles needed to do, the church in Jerusalem sent Silas back with Paul and Barnabas. So Paul now recruits him to go with him as they strike out on their second journey to visit the churches in Syria and Cilicia. And that's what it states in verse 41. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We've looked at this map before, but we need to just see it again here for just a moment. Here is the church in Antioch, Syria, not to be confused with Antioch up here of Pisidia. They've left from here, and they're making their way westward to go back to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, these churches they had visited on their first journey, and as I said before, as a rather kind of a spiritual checkup journey. Now, to travel in this area, especially from Tarsus, where Paul, that was his hometown, to travel this way, they necessarily had to go through the Taurus Mountains. And this is the kind of terrain they would have been traveling through, not with this nice modern paved road that we see today. And as good as the Roman roads were, still, it was a pretty treacherous journey, and they walked. And this is the kind of area that they had to traverse as they started to make their way westward. Unfortunately, before we get on to their journey, I want to say a bit more about this stalemate that they found themselves in. Because we might ask, well, couldn't they just pray about it and talk about it and kind of iron it out? I'm assuming they did that. But you know, the fact of the matter is that sometimes among fellow Christians, that you can, with the best and most sincere intentions, try to resolve a conflict, and you just can't come to a meeting of the minds. Now, even though this incident reveals that unresolved conflict occurred even among the godly leaders of the first century church, we've got to be very careful that we don't see this as serving as some kind of a justification for Christians, somehow concluding that this is a normative way to relate. This is an exception. This was unfortunate. This is not to be normative. Typically, what we all should strive toward and pray for when we find ourselves in serious differences with brothers and sisters is the exercise of Christian tolerance, of Christian love, of Christian forgiveness. In fact, Paul himself later wrote to the Corinthians when he's giving a rather descriptive picture of love, says that love does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Whereas the New American Standard says it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked. Or when he wrote to the Ephesians, a city that he will come to before this journey is over, this second journey, he told them, and the word still speaks to us today, that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is what is to be normative. But even as we say that this morning, we do have to acknowledge, and I say it again, that there are times when it's not possible. Even though I think he was speaking of mankind in general, I think the same principle applies within the body of Christ as well as without. That when Paul was writing to the Romans in Romans 12:18, he said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, to me, it is noteworthy that Paul says, if possible. And I think he says that because sometimes it isn't possible. And Paul knew this firsthand. One of the commentaries in my library that I've been reading and consulting as I've been preparing these messages in the book of Acts is a commentator that you probably haven't heard of. He's rather new to me. His name is Ajith Fernando. And Ajith Fernando, I heard him speak one time at a national pastors conference a couple of years ago. He is the national director of Youth for Christ for Sri Lanka. But he also has a rather studied background, getting his training in America, and has been writing some scholarly things about the New Testament, such as his commentary on the book of Acts. I thought his insight was rather interesting under the subcategory contemporary significance. At the end of every portion, in this commentary, he has a little section that he calls contemporary significance. And about this unresolved conflict between Paul and Barnabas, Fernando writes these words: "Neither should we assume that such disruption is the norm when there is a disagreement among Christian leaders. It is an exception brought about by human error rather than by divine design. But God is bigger than our problems, and He wills for His children to live in unity. While it is true that this passage does not give us an excuse to quarrel, it does give us comfort if we have disagreements that do not end in amicable resolutions. It also gives hope, for just as Paul and Barnabas got together after the heat of the conflict had died down, so can we. Therefore, we must be sure that during the heat of a conflict, we do not do or say things that complicate a final resolution. All too often, when people are hurt and disappointed, they make public statements that are difficult to live down. Perhaps they write strongly accusatory letters that cannot be erased once written." I read those words by Fernando, and I thought that was very insightful and actually had a strong ring of truth in my own experience of the last few years in my ministry. There are many people in the scholarly world who would say, whether they're Christian or not, that the single greatest mind ever produced by America has been that of Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the Reformation, Great Awakening in America, a Reformed pastor. And Jonathan Edwards, after serving his church in Northampton for 20 years, fell into disfavor with the church leadership, and they dismissed him from his ministry. And he gave a final sermon to them before he departed. And I want to read you just a small paragraph from a 12-page sermon, so I'm just giving you a little snippet. But he brings up a very important point when Christians come to loggerhead like this and have these disagreements that do not seem to be resolved satisfactorily. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. He writes, "It often comes to pass in this evil world that great differences and controversies arise between ministers and the people under their pastoral care. It often happens that those who seem most united in a little time are most disunited and are at the greatest distance. Thus, ministers and people between whom there has been the greatest mutual regard and strictest union may not only differ in their judgments and be alienated in affection, but one may rend from the other and all relation between them be dissolved, and they may never have any more to do with one another in this world. But if it be so, there is one meeting more that they must have, and that is in the last great day of accounts. At the day of judgment, there will be a full, perfect, and everlasting decision of them. The infallible judge, the infinite fountain of light, truth, and justice, will judge between the contending parties and will declare what is the truth, who is in the right, and what is agreeable to his mind and will. The parties must stand together before him at the last day, which will be the great day of finishing and determining all controversies, rectifying all mistakes, and abolishing all unrighteous judgments, errors, and confusions which have before subsisted in the world of mankind." Thank you for bearing with me on a kind of a lengthy quote, but I thought Jonathan Edwards was most insightful, along with Ajith Fernando. And certainly Paul and Barnabas fall into this category, and I'm sure that they're both now in heaven. They know the particulars of perhaps who was in error and who was not. We are not allowed to know that at this point. We'll have to wait until we get to heaven to find out about their conflict. But that second mission trip is indeed launched, and that's what we read in the first five verses of chapter 16. Paul does go about recruiting a new missionary. His name is Timothy. We see in the first three verses that he's a young man who's described as being half Jewish and half Greek, his mother being Jewish, his father being a Gentile. As far as that's his family background physically, but spiritually and more importantly, he has a reputation, a good reputation among the believers in the congregations of the two cities of Lystra and Iconium. They have great respect for Timothy, and that report has come back to Paul and has impressed Paul enough that he wants to enlist Timothy to be a part of his missionary entourage. But yet, what does Paul prevail upon Timothy to do? He wants him to be and has him circumcised. Now, Paul just had a big debate in the church in Antioch because Judaizers came objecting to the Gentiles that had come to Christ on the first journey, saying flat out, you must be circumcised to be saved. They all trek down to Jerusalem. They have this big council. James and the others come back and give a decision. No, they don't have to be circumcised, but rather we're going to ask them to be sensitive to their Jewish brothers and sisters by following certain ceremonial laws. And now he turns around and is having Timothy circumcised. I alluded to this, I think, 2 weeks ago, that some people see this as a conflict, like Paul somehow is talking out of two sides of his mouth. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. He was so vigorous in defending the right of Gentiles to not have to be circumcised that when he was writing to the Galatians, and I'd like you to turn over there with me for just a moment, in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians 2, Paul is rehearsing the council in Jerusalem. The decision was made about not requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised. And then he says in verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Well, why circumcise Timothy and so vigorously insist that Titus not? I think that if Timothy had been fully a Gentile, Paul would have treated him just like Titus. But it was the fact that Timothy was half Jewish that made it a more ticklish, sensitive issue with a lot of the Jewish people they were going to be evangelizing. You see, Titus, it was a matter of whether you're included among the saved or not. With Timothy, it was a matter of maximizing his credibility for ministry. And Timothy is a devoted young man. And I say that because he submitted to this. And that's in light of the fact that circumcision in the first century was a painful experience for adult men with no anesthetics. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think that if we read Paul's comments here, it helps us to understand why he acted as he did with Timothy at this point of circumcision. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, we see something of the apostle's heart to reach all people. Beginning in verse 19, Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." So you see, Paul did change his colors, not in terms of the basic fundamental doctrines of the gospel and how a person's saved, but when it came to relating to people and observing local and cultural and religious customs, he bent over backwards to remove any hindrance he could so that there would be an entree for the gospel. Thus, this hindrance is removed that would somehow have interfered with Timothy having a hearing amongst Jewish people. Timothy, along with his mother, was probably converted about 5 years earlier when Paul came through on that first missionary journey. One writer observed about Paul's decision here, what was unnecessary for acceptance with God was advisable for acceptance by some human beings, i.e. Timothy's circumcision. John Newton, who wrote the famous hymn Amazing Grace, he made the observation about Paul, especially with him trying to be all things to all men. John Newton said, Paul was a reed in non-essentials, that is, a reed that could bend and blow, but he was an iron pillar in essentials. I think Newton has it exactly right. Well, as they strike out on this second journey, Timothy in tow, we see that once again they are giving a reassurance for the churches. For one thing, as they went from church to church, they shared the decision of the elders and apostles back in Jerusalem about what they were required and not required to do in terms of the demands of Judaism. And I'm sure these churches, much like we had read back in chapter 15, verse 31, where he reported to the church at Antioch, the congregation, when they heard the letter, said that they rejoiced because of its encouragement in 15:31. And I assume that happened in each and every church that he went to when he read this letter and gave the report of the decision of the leaders. But I think that this trip is more, I believe it's two-way. You know, we just prayed for the Davises that when they go to Honduras, that yes, they would be an encouragement to them, but also that the Hondurans would speak into their lives so that they come back with things that they will recall and things the Lord will teach them. And I think this was a two-way street for Paul and Timothy and Silas and the others, because they not only were encouraging them, but can you imagine the encouragement that Paul was receiving as he observed what we read described at the end of verse 5, is that they were increasing in number daily. So these churches were experiencing numerical growth. He was delighted in their spiritual progress, and from going to church to church and see he had planted those churches just years earlier, and to go back and to see where they were, that had to really just lift his spirits. I feel like I can identify that with that in some small way. During my ministry, the Lord has allowed me to be a part of helping or directly planting 7 churches. And when I was on my sabbatical, on my year off last year, I was invited to preach in several of these churches, and I remember back in the late 70s preaching for the Free Church in Atlantic Beach, Sunrise Community Church over by Jacksonville Beach. I remember when they were in a rented storefront and preaching there, and to go back and preach there last summer, you know, in their building, and to see where the Lord has brought them, that was just really encouraging to me. I moved to Tampa for 3 years and planted a church there back in the 80s, and to see where Oakwood is today and to see how God is using them, and to think that, man, I had some small part in investing 3 years of my life and getting that church off the ground and launched, maintaining friendships even to this day with those folks. More recently, Ocala at Christ Community Church, I drove it down and back, you know, for a year and a half, led a Bible study. They became a church, and they've been kind to invite me to come preach, and I've gone and worshiped there, and I have friends there, and to see their church being used of God, that's a wonderful, encouraging thing. And the same with Eastside in Jacksonville. Back in the 90s, I drove there once a week and met with a group and got them established. They brought in a pastor. And so I can imagine for Paul, if that's just so thrilling to me, how it would have been for Paul even more so, to visit these places and to see God changing people's lives. Well, the second mission trip is clearly one with an itinerary that is guided by the Holy Spirit. And we see that because there are doors that God definitely closes. In fact, there were two efforts that Paul and the team made that were thwarted, and they were thwarted by God. In fact, did you see that, how it was stated in verse 6? That they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit, and they're prevented by the Spirit of Jesus from two different efforts that they made. Now, a question that comes to my mind, and I'm assuming that it comes to yours, how did this prevention, how did this forbidding How did they understand this to be? I mean, how was it communicated to them? How did they know that God was closing the door? Well, for some reason, the Holy Spirit did not guide Luke to write down exactly how this took place, so we don't know for sure. Was this just a strong inward impression that the whole team had about one location or another? Were there some outward circumstances, such as a legal ban or Jewish opposition, that influenced their thinking about seeing one door close as opposed to open? Silas is with the team, and back in chapter 15, when he's introduced to us, he's described as a prophet. Was this a prophetic word that came from Silas, saying, God is saying, no, we're not to go this direction? We just can't know for sure. But we should remember, when we seek the Lord's guidance, indeed, we can be led and influenced by inner impulses that can very well be the Holy Spirit. There can be the presence or the absence of peace about what we're determining to do or a decision. Sometimes something just seems so right. And other times we have this sense that there's something about it that just seems wrong. There can be the collective wisdom of godly minds and hearts that are assessing and evaluating. And sometimes it's hard to know the Lord's leading in one particular matter or another. I'll be honest with you guys. I became pretty frustrated in the month of June. This search for the new place to meet didn't go as easy as it did last year. This was the first place I came to last year. So like in a day, we had a place to worship. Not so this year. I mean, I've driven so many miles and gone to so many places and just kept finding there were obstacles after obstacles. And little did I know that we would end up in a place, as we're going to in 2 weeks, that I didn't even know existed. I didn't even know it was in the city of Gainesville. I'd never even been in this section of the city. But I would suggest this. When we're seeking the Lord's will as a church, or you're seeking the Lord's will in some personal decision in your life, that we should not fret if we head in a direction we believe to be God's leading, only to have Him close the door. We don't get any sense here that Paul is wringing his hands in anxiety as he tries to go to the southwest into Asia and the Holy Spirit says no. When he tries to head north into Bithynia and the Spirit of Jesus says no. What do we find Paul doing? I mean, he knocks on this door, it slams shut. He just goes and knocks on this door and it slams shut. And so he's just waiting to see what door he's supposed to go through. But then God does open a door, described in verses 8 to 10. In fact, let me show you the map. We'll come back to that. What he attempted to do was to first come down this way to the southwest. They were probably in Antioch, Pisidia, and that's when the Holy Spirit forbid them. Then he starts heading north. He wanted to go farther north, up into Bithynia, and that's where the Spirit of Jesus said no. So then they get word in verses 8 to 10 by a vision from a man over in Macedonia, come over and help us. So that prompts them to start heading west towards Troas. They pass Samothrace, which is not labeled there, and they come to Neapolis, which is a port city. Then they walk 10 miles inward to Philippi. That's where the Lord wanted them to be. And when it says, as the text does in verse 10, and when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to... Could I stop there? There's an important pronoun change I just read in verse 10. I've got it circled in red. That's what reminded me to mention it to you. All along, Luke has been giving us a history as it's been explained to him. At this point, for the first time, we see... Not the first time, but we see a switch back to the pronoun we. Luke is now with them, and will be for some verses before he goes back to speaking of them and they. So Luke is actually personally with them. And we read in verse 10, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The word concluding, I think, helps us to see how they came to that decision. I love the way it sounds in Greek, so I've got to speak it to you. The word is sumbibadzo. Sumbibadzo. And that word means to cause, to coalesce, to join or knit together. One Greek scholar said it means to make this and that agree and so to conclude. So it would seem to imply that Paul, along as he shared this vision, that all of them together came to the conclusion that this is what God is leading us to do. And that's why I have always seen it as a basic scriptural principle that there should be a plurality of godly spiritual leaders who are seeking the Lord and making decisions. It should not be some one autocratic leader by himself. As I said, they walked 10 miles inland to Philippi, which was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. They come into the city, and we find Europe's first converts described here. Europe's first converts. Apparently, there's no synagogue in Philippi. And I say that because what do they do on the Sabbath? They go down to the river, assuming there's going to be some gathering for prayer. And what they find there is women. Doesn't mention any men. You had to have at least 10 men to establish a synagogue in a city. And apparently Philippi did not have that, so the women were just meeting on their own. I also find it very informative that Paul went and began to share with these women. Because remember, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a rabbi by training. And do you know what one of the sayings of the rabbis was in the first century? I'm quoting it directly. The rabbis would say, quote, "It is better that the words of the law be burned than be delivered to a woman." That was the kind of sexist, condescending attitude that the rabbis had. But Paul has certainly had a change of mind and heart because he goes and fellowships with these women and shares the gospel with them. And as a result, there's this woman, Lydia, who's from Thyatira, and we know from ancient history that this was a city that was famous for the industry of producing beautiful cloth because they had an industry of dyeing cloths. And apparently Lydia was a woman who was in the business of dyeing cloth in a purple color. There's a question as to whether Lydia is actually the place that she's from or it's her personal name. It might be the Lydian lady would be the way to understand this. But regardless, she's described as a worshiper of God, which we've already seen in our earlier studies means she is a Gentile. That's the way they talk about someone who comes to the meetings of Jewish people, is interested in the worship of the one true God, but is a Gentile, a worshiper of God, and that's what this woman is. And we find here what I think is yet again a reminder for us of this interplay between human effort and divine initiative when it comes to evangelism. Because did you notice how Luke recorded it? Verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." So we see Paul fulfilling the Great Commission. He's doing what we are humanly asked to do, and that is to share the gospel of Jesus. And we find God doing what only God can do, and that is open the person's heart so that a spiritual rebirth takes place. I find that greatly comforting, that it's not up to me to get people saved. It's up to me to lovingly share with them, but it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that brings them to the Lord. We don't convert anybody. God is the one who converts. He uses us as the mouthpiece. And I think we're reminded of that with Lydia. Our time is elapsing, so let me just quickly move on, that we're also given the account of this slave girl who is delivered from an evil spirit. She's a fortune teller. But what she starts announcing sounds good to me. Verse 17, "Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" Well, it seems to me she's hit the nail on the head. But as we read on in the text, and actually we've gone further than I asked Jake to read. As we go on in the text, it says in verse 18, "She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment." Why object to what she's announcing if what she's announcing is true? Well, it's because of the source. This slave girl was not a trustworthy or credible spokesperson for the gospel. And if she turned around an hour later and said something else outlandish, how would people know how to distinguish between her words what was true and what was not? I don't want to be too technical, but I want to bring out one other point from the Greek New Testament here. Because it describes her as a fortune teller, but can I read you literally what Luke wrote in the Greek in this verse? He actually used the expression that she was pneuma puthona. She was the spirit of a python. She was a snake girl, literally. And why is he saying that? He's saying that she is a girl with the spirit of a python because in classical Greek mythology, the snake, the python, was the one who guarded the temple of Apollo and the oracle at Delphi. And Apollo was thought to be embodied in the python, and he inspired female devotees with certain clairvoyant abilities. And this was the kind of thing she was mixed up in. And not only that, but as we'll pick up with next week, she was bringing great profit as a fortune teller to the men who owned her. Thus, Paul cast out the evil spirit from the snake girl. Now, Luke doesn't state that she became a believer, but I think she did. The reason why I do is because Luke's purpose here seems to be to show us that the gospel is going into Europe. We're seeing Europe's first converts. Prior to her, we see Lydia coming to faith. After her, we see the Philippian jailer coming to faith. I think she in the middle also came to faith. You know, I am so glad that the biblical account of the spread of the church does not limit its description to what we read up in verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in numbers daily. And what I mean is this, that we're not presented with only nondescript numbers of converts, but that from time to time we are told about men and women by name, such as Lydia, who came into a personal relationship with the living Jesus Christ. And then we'll read about the jailer to come next week. God does see each one of us individually. And salvation is an individual, personal matter. We're going to read a lot more about some of these men and women in the weeks to come as we continue our study of Acts. But for today, we need to draw it to a close. I want to go back to D-Day, June 6, 1944. My dad was one of three boys in his family. He was the youngest. My dad served in the Merchant Marine, was involved in taking food and stuff, what's called the Murmansk Run, from England up into Russia during the war. His next oldest brother, my Uncle Bob, served in the Marines and fought in the Pacific, hand-to-hand combat. But my dad's oldest brother, who lived the longest, who just died a couple of years ago, my Uncle Fred, he landed at Normandy. He landed at D6, which means 6 days after the initial invasion on June 6th. They would count the days after that. My Uncle Fred told me that one of the things that he wasn't expecting that surprised him is that when he landed on June the 12th, that already there were thousands of crosses marking the men that had already been buried, which brought to his mind they had to be prepared for this. They had to bring all those things over from the beginning, so they had the crosses and the Stars of David already. And he was impressed with these rows of crosses and just the stark reality of all the lives that had been lost in that invasion. But what a contrast as we think about this invasion of Europe 20 centuries earlier. Because in the wake of Paul's invasion, what we find in the wake of his invasion are not lives lost, but lives saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it wasn't Operation Overlord. It was Operation For the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the teaching of his word.